when I sat down at the beginning of the term to plan the program, trying to break up prayer into different topics to split over the weeks, I looked through, well, basically I typed prayer into Bible Gateway, which is a sort of online Bible, to see all the different places the word prayer comes up in the Bible. And in many of them, fasting comes up with it. What set me back a little bit was that, at least at the time, and really even till today, I've got very little personal experience of this. So this is not some sort of talk where I can tell you all about my wonderful experiences of fasting and my dedication to the Lord and all the rest of it. But I didn't want to dip out of a topic that comes up so often in Scripture. So this is a proper kind of learning together session, and I'll by no means pretend I've got all the answers. What I'm trying to do is see what the Bible tells us on this topic. Because as Matt alluded to in his prayer, it's not one that really, at least in the West, or at least in the evangelical church, we often think about. Matt was just saying beforehand, he'd never heard a talk in 20-something years of being a Christian, 30 years of being a Christian, on the subject of fasting. And for that matter, who has? Who's had, okay, been a Christian a bit longer? Likewise. So other than Mike and Reuben, just 2 out of 15 or whatever. And yeah, it comes up often. Prayer and fasting come up often together. Oh, we're going to start by looking at probably the most well-known passage on fasting. It's Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6 and verse 16. So this is Jesus speaking to the crowds, including his disciples. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and their fasting may be seen. Sorry, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Two or three things to observe by way of introduction to the topic before we start thinking in our groups a bit more. The first is pretty obvious, that Jesus says, when you fast, not if you fast. Which tells us straight away that he just assumes that his followers will fast. Okay, it's just assumed that his followers will fast. Fasting isn't for the super spiritual. It's not an Old Testament thing. It's not just for the kind of high church people at Lent where they, you know, give up chocolate and cookies and Coke or whatever. Fasting is meant to be normal for disciples of Jesus. The quote, I have no idea who Wesley Jewell is, but I found a quote from him in a book. He says this, "You and I have no more right to omit fasting because we feel no special emotional prompting than we have a right to omit prayer, Bible reading, assembling with God's children, for lack of some special emotional prompting. Fasting is just as biblical and normal a part of a spiritual walk of obedience with God as these others." 2 points he's really trying to make. One, it's normal. It's not something extraordinary. So it's not just for crises. It's not just for when we have a big decision to make. It's not just for when we've committed some horrendous sin. It's meant to be a normal part of our Christian walk. And I guess for most of us, that's probably not the case. We're used to the idea of being reminded we need to pray regularly or read the Bible regularly or meet with others to worship. We're not used to the idea that fasting is just woven into the patterns of our lives. But Jesus seems to think it should be. And the second thing that is linked with that really is his first sentence there. We can't not fast because we haven't had some special emotional prompting. For those who realise that fasting is a New Testament thing, it is something for the church, for the Christian. Sometimes the way it works out is that people feel, well, I'll fast when God makes me sort of particularly think that I ought to fast now. So I wait until I get a special sense that now's the time to fast. Now, for most of us, that just won't come because most of the time we don't want to. And what Mr. Jewell is saying is that it's nothing, we're not to wait till God prompts us outside of his word. His word is enough. If his word tells us we should fast, well, we should fast. So Jesus says when, not if. He does go on, obviously, to say that there is a wrong way to fast. So don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. As so often with the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus draws a distinction between behaviour or obedience that is, I suppose, driven by wanting to please God, and that kind of obedience that is actually just driven by wanting to impress people. The example he gives of, you know, deliberately walking around, you know, sucking your cheeks in so everyone notices, or you know, going out for lunch with everybody when you're fasting and then saying, oh, no, I couldn't because actually I'm in the middle of a fast. It's that kind of behavior that is, I think, I put on the sheets for friends rather than for our Father, that is fake fasting. So clearly, just because we do fast doesn't necessarily mean we're doing it right. It's not just about the action of abstaining from food. It's about the heart attitude behind it. So that's something we're going to have to pick apart throughout the rest of the evening. What's the right attitude? What a right reason to fast rather than just wrong ones? Just a note there, he's not, when he says that, when he says don't do your acts of righteousness in front of men, or when he says don't pinch your cheeks and walk around looking thin, he's not saying that no one else is allowed to know if we ever fast. I mean, partly it's almost impossible if you're married. You know, your wife or husband's going to notice. And also, in the book of Acts, there are times when the church, whole churches fast together. And that practice has been followed throughout church history. Sometimes, for various reasons, we'll see in some of the Acts passages, a whole congregation decides to spend a day praying and fasting, or a week praying and fasting. So he's not saying you can never do stuff together. What he's saying is don't do it in order to impress other people. Okay, just a little distinction, otherwise we'll get confused later. So it's normal. It's for God, not for each other. And just finally there, in verse 18, why are we doing it? We do it to please our Father, who sees what we do in secret. And your Father, who sees what is in secret, will reward you. Fasting, like prayer, does something. It achieves something. It's not just about, I don't know, losing weight or learning not to eat chocolate for 40 days. It's one of the means that God uses to work in our hearts and in the world. Again, this is very introductory, so that, we'll see in some of the more specific passages how this plays out in practice. But when Jesus says your Father will reward you if you fast, at a very simple level, we know that fasting works. Okay, as long as we're doing it rightly, as long as we're doing it for God, it achieves something, it does something, and it does something to us and to our prayer life. So if you just flick into the middle of the sheets, we're going to do a little group exercise. First of all, just a discussion question. Why do you think we don't fast much nowadays? Okay, just open question. And then a little Bible study on Matthew 9, where Jesus really lays down his longest bit of teaching about fasting. It's not very long, but it's the most explicit he gets on the point of fasting. So let's do that for 15 minutes or so, and then we'll feed back. Hey, let's have a look back at some of these things. John's John the Baptist, and their problem, well, the obvious problem is that the Jesus' disciples aren't fasting, and the Pharisees are. Why do you think that might bother them? Any idea what bothers?
Did it seem to go against the biblical fasting?
Yeah. That's right, yeah, exactly. So normally, if you've got someone special turns up, or if you're just part of a particularly holy gang, as it were, you know, the Pharisees or John the Baptist bunch, then part of your discipline is fasting. And throughout the Old Testament, at various points, the people of God did fast. So it seems strange when the guy who turns up to claiming to be the king, the holiest man on earth, and walks around with his disciples, it seems strange that they don't fast. So Jesus answers I said it was his main teaching on fasting. I realise it's a parable, so it might not be the most instantly straightforward. He answers this little parable about the bridegroom and the guests. The bridegroom, I guess he worked out, is Jesus. The guests are the disciples. And Jesus associates fasting, down in verse 15, with mourning. Sorry, I'm on the wrong page. Yeah, there we go. Can the wedding guests mourn? So can my disciples mourn as long as the bridegroom, as long as I am with them? So fasting and mourning are linked. Fasting and mourning are linked. So fairly obviously, why would it be inappropriate for the disciples to fast? Well, again, just at the surface level, Jesus says the answer, they shouldn't be fasting because I'm with them. Okay? It's quite a egocentric claim. When will it be okay for them to fast? Do you work this one out? When he's no longer with them. Okay? And when's that? It's not a trick question, but you potentially can answer it in different ways. When he's crucified, okay, so he's not with them then. And what, sorry?
But then he rises again.
But then he rises again. Okay, and just before the Spirit comes, no, you're right. It's that period that changes it. You're dead right. Yeah, the ascension. So he goes, he's killed for 3 days, and I suppose they could have fasted then if they were quick, but they were pretty much just running around trying to save their own necks. He rises again, so he's kind of back again, but then he goes back to heaven, okay? And so he's not with them anymore in the physical sense. Okay, we're just going to come back to this in a minute, but that's what it's talking about. He's not just saying, fast for 3 days whilst I'm in the grave, and then don't fast anymore because I'll pour out my spirit. He's not saying that. We know that partly because the early church in Acts do fast quite regularly. Okay, so they, with the disciples leading it. So it can't be that he just means you only have to fast for the days that I'm buried. Okay, it must mean he means fast for the time beginning when I go back to heaven. Okay, so Pentecost, the day that he pours out the spirit, or 40 days before actually, when he goes to heaven, that's the day that the appropriate period for fasting starts. And when do we start feasting again? And stop fasting?
When he returns.
Okay. So at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, the picture is of the church dressed as a bride. So that's people coming down out of heaven to meet Jesus, the bridegroom. The bridegroom, right throughout the Bible, actually, is a picture of God and then Jesus. So that's why he's using that particular imagery. So between Jesus' going to heaven, his ascension at the beginning of Acts, and his coming back, that's the time when it's appropriate to fast. And that's also why fasting for Christians is different to fasting for Jews in the Old Testament. Because in a sense, Jesus is with us still, isn't he? I mean, he's not as absent as he was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was no sense in which Jesus had already come. Whereas for us now, he's come, he's achieved he's won his victory, and we're involved in the mop operation before he comes back to rule fully. So we're sort of in between the two. And that's why Christian fasting, first of all, isn't all the time, because actually there is joy already. We know the king's won. We know it's certain that heaven's going to win. And also, it's confident. Jesus is with us. So we're not left wondering anymore. We haven't just got the promises. We've got the promises fulfilled, and we've got Jesus' Spirit poured out into our hearts. So there is already, I suppose, a first taste of what it means to know God face to face, okay, to have the joy restored. It's not there fully yet, and we know that from our own experience, don't we? Sometimes you really feel alive as a Christian, you feel full of joy, you know, in God. At other times, not so much. When we're in heaven, or when Jesus comes back, you'll never have a bad day. You'll be full, spiritually full. For now, it's kind of both. And that's why we both fast, but also don't fast just in a sort of morning, gloomy, depressed way. We fast confidently, looking forward to the day he comes back. Sorry, we've jumped out of the questions there. The point about fasting, therefore, is it's for when Jesus isn't around. It's for the sad times. And therefore, what's the problem if we're only ever feasting now? Okay, if we're only having three-course dinners all the time, if we're never fasting, what's that saying about us? Any answers on this?
We're content with our lot and we're looking
forward to Jesus. Exactly. If we're never fasting now, if we're never hungering, you know, expressing our hunger for the bridegroom to return, for Jesus to come back, then actually it suggests that we're happy with life as it is, life on earth. Now, that's why Jesus says there will be an appropriate time. It'll be right for Christians to fast. Because actually, you shouldn't be happy, he says to his church, to his disciples, you shouldn't be happy if you haven't got me literally with you. And so if we're never fasting, if we're always full, then that suggests that we think the kingdom's come already. You know, we're happy enough as it is. We're not longing for anything more. That's the point he's trying to get across with why Christians still should fast. Let me just stop there. Any questions on that passage or those discussions you were just having?
Is it kind of not a sorrowful time in a way? Yeah, great, Jesus is gone, but surely it's a better time than before Jesus.
And yep.
He talks about sending his Holy Spirit to us.
Yep.
So it's kind of, should we mourn the lack of Jesus' physical presence, or still his spiritual presence?
So it's both. Because I think it's because it's both. It you're right, it's not the same as before he came, but he does still say we should fast, and they do still fast in Acts, because the bridegroom is not fully with us. And we know that from elsewhere, don't we, that in the end of Revelation you get the stuff about, you know, you'll see God face to face, and he says now the dwelling of God is with man. And all the way through the New Testament you get this now and yet and not yet stuff coming back. So we do know God now, but we don't yet know him fully. We have been forgiven now, but actually we don't experience the full blessings of that until we get to heaven. We've got the Holy Spirit living in us now, and yet not as fully. We haven't been transformed as we will be in heaven. We've been born again spiritually now, but we'll get our physical bodies in heaven. So I think it's all this now and not yet thing. So if you're only ever sorrowful, you've gone off wrong too. But if you're only ever happy on earth, something's not quite right. We shouldn't be fully happy in the old earth. Yeah. Anything else on those? Sorry, anything else on those verses or from the discussions? Okay. It is new territory, really, so it does take a bit of brain stretching. Just focus on food for a minute, literal fasting from food, which is the most common form of fasting, certainly in the Bible. You can ask the question, why did God make food to start with in the first place? Just flick back to chapter 4 of Matthew. God could have made us easily enough without needing to eat every day, without needing to be physical creatures with hunger, but he didn't. He made us, he made us so that we do have to eat and drink to stay alive. Matthew chapter 4, the story of Jesus in the wilderness, the beginning of his ministry. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Famous verse, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In it, Jesus obviously compares the Bible, the words of God, with bread. The passage he quotes is from Deuteronomy, which is the time when, if you remember, the Israelites had to live on the manna that God dropped every night into the desert, the sort of miraculous bread basically that appeared, that Tom Watts talked about on his On the Weekend Away. And what he's doing, linking bread and the word, is saying that actually that there's a spiritual lesson to be found in the bread that the Israelites ate in the wilderness. On the surface level, God put the bread so that they would live. Okay? They would have died. There's nothing in the desert. But they were meant to learn a lesson from that. The lesson they were meant to learn is that they were to depend on God constantly for their survival, for their daily existence. Okay? If God hadn't dropped the bread in the desert, they'd have died. And so the Israelites were meant to learn that we are dependent creatures. And if you sort of generalise out that more sort of to the rest of us, that's why God makes food anyway, isn't it? We aren't the kind of creatures who just can exist on our own. God doesn't need feeding. Okay, God can just, he's happy, self-existent. We are dependent creatures. Okay, we can't survive on our own. We constantly have to go either to other people to feed us and ultimately to God to be fed. So it's a reminder that we're creatures, not the creator. And actually, Jesus goes much further with this comparison between food and the spiritual realm, as it were, when he preaches in John. John 6:35, I'm sure you all know from memory verses. You don't know John 6:35? Mike. Yep. Very good. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He compares himself to bread. Going a step further, not just we're all dependent, but actually, ultimately, we're all dependent on Jesus. I'm the real bread. At a literal level, if you want to survive, you have to come to me, you have to believe in me. So later on, as he preaches on, he talks about the division between basically the righteous and the wicked. Ultimately, it's only those who believe in Jesus, who come to eat of him, as it were, who will end up in heaven, who will live eternally. Those who don't are in hell. But also, when John talks about life, he's not literally just talking about living forever. He's also talking about fullness, satisfaction. John 10:10, he says, I've come so you may have life and life to the full. Eternal life isn't just about a long time. It's also about the quality. So if we want to have a fulfilled life as well as an eternal life, a forever life, we have to come and eat of Jesus. What he's saying is the dependence isn't just on God physically, but actually ultimately everything hinges on your relationship to me. Why are we doing this? What's this got to do with fasting? Well, because again, in that same sermon where he says, I'm the bread of life, a few verses earlier, he says this. He's just fed the 5,000, and he says this, truly I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not labour for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Jesus says, look, you're just following me because I've just given you a good meal. Okay, that's no use at all. There's no point giving your life to chasing simply physical things. Okay, a good feed, a better career, a newer wife, more children, whatever it might be. There's no point giving yourself to chasing those things because they perish. Food runs out. You need to eat again the next day. Money, well, eventually you spend it all. Your beautiful girlfriend gets old and wrinkly. Your children desert you. I don't know. Eventually, it all goes. You die, ultimately. So really, the only thing you should give yourself fully to pursuing, the thing that needs to be the greatest reality in your life, has to be me. Coming to feed on me. Which first of all means believing in me, but then sort of growing in relationship with me. Listening to me, trusting to me, praying to me. Developing that relationship, feeding on him. That has to be me, says Jesus, because anything else is just a short-term project and it's a car crash. You're heading towards the wall. I'll give you real satisfaction. Hence, I am the bread of life. So what's this got to do with fasting? Well, fasting, when we deprive ourselves of something, and stick with food for now, it's a way of reminding ourselves and showing God that actually we believe that Jesus is the true bread, or that we don't live by bread alone, but by the word of God. We can do without, for a while, God, breakfast, lunch and dinner. We can do without whatever it is we've given up because we've got Jesus. And this is why, again, Christian fasting is different, because as JJ and Becky have alluded to, we've got him. It's not just that we're hoping to have him one day. We've got him. We've got that relationship. We've got that spiritual relationship with him. And so we can afford to give up some of the other things. And in fact, it's even... In fact, I was going to say why it's good, but you can work that out yourself in a minute. A couple of quotes on that same topic. Fasting prevents luxuries from becoming necessities. And a guy called Cornelius Plantinger, self-indulgence, greed basically, is usually the enemy of gratitude, thankfulness. And self-discipline is the friend and generator of gratitude, thankfulness. That's why gluttony is a deadly sin. The early desert fathers, i.e. the early Christians, believed that a person's appetites are linked. Full stomachs take the edge from our hunger and thirst for righteousness. They spoil the appetite for God. When he says the appetites are linked, he means our physical appetite, literally, and our spiritual hunger for God. They're linked. Too full of one, and you don't hunger spiritually. Too happy feeding on all sorts of earthly things, and we forget the longing for Christ. Okay, we're going to do another discussion to try and land some of these ideas. I think it's self-explanatory. I don't think of any typos. First two or three are just discussions, and then there's some examples of fasting. It's probably easiest if each person looks up one of them and feeds back why they're fasting in those passages. Again, let's do some 10 minutes or so, and then we'll conclude together. If you haven't quite finished all the passages, hopefully... No, it's fine. Let's pull wisdom. So, where we got to before, fasting is an expression of the fact that we're satisfied with Jesus alone, with God alone. If that's the case, what implications does that have for what we fast from? Basically, what should we fast from?
Well, not just food.
Okay, not just food.
Anything we're in danger of placing Jesus with.
Okay, yeah. Anything we're in danger of placing Jesus with, basically, yeah. What, Ron? What he said. Good, that's almost certainly right then.
It's about age.
It's exactly, yeah, wisdom. Did you come up with any literal ideas when you were talking about it? What to far to fast from? Facebook. I mean, yeah, for some people, Facebook takes up hours. EastEnders. It's like confessing your like bad habits time, isn't it? It's a really good habit. But the point, you fast from it. Certainly, the most important things to fast for are those things that are in danger of challenging God's supremacy in your life. But also anything that you get to the stage where you say, look, I just, do you know what, I couldn't live without ... So it might be TV, it might be food. You know, the thought of going a day without food, yeah, unless it's for medical reasons, obviously. If that appalls you, then actually, probably a good reason to do it. You know, it might be, I earn £40,000 for 2 months, let's live as if we earn half that. It could be anything. That's the point. Fasting is not simply about food. Paul talks about fasting from sex for a period of time so that you can pray. Anything that challenges or uses up a lot of our time or our energy or our thought life, you can fast from it. Yeah, if it's a sin, yeah, don't. Yeah. Okay. Okay, don't fast from sin. That good voice. Don't fast from being a Muslim. I mean, good. Very true, yeah.
How long do we, give these things up for, specific,
11 days. Yeah. just get that out.
Is this Facebook, you can say, right, we've given up basically strip on our back.
Yeah.
It's not basically to become, I just sort of wear sackcloth and actually.
Yeah.
And just spend all the time doing quite a lot of
the Yeah.
Because that's a really holy life, obviously.
Yeah.
Not about extremes, it's about balance. You read that one? about not being enslaved, but yeah, yeah, it's permissible, but you know what I mean, there's two dangers, aren't there? I mean, there's a danger of kind of becoming a kind of there's a danger of overlooking or becoming to balance, isn't it? Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. That verse is a good one. Everything is permissible, but not things necessarily beneficial. As Rubens is saying, if something's sinful, then you've got to kill it, full stop. If something's a good gift, Timothy, you know, everything good is received with thanksgiving. We're not meant to be ascetic. We're not meant to be like the guys who did just try and get out of the world and wear sackcloth and live in a monastery or sat on a pillar or whatever, because that. God has created us physical with all sorts of good gifts. Jesus feasted as well as fasted. That's why there aren't rules about fasting, essentially, in the New Testament. It's not like Islam, where you fast, you know, however many times a year for however many days in a bang set way. It's first of all, it's meant to be internal, not just external, but also it's just going to vary person to person. You know, you can't fast from food for a year, pretty obviously. You know, you could fast from, I don't know, you could fast from Facebook for a year if you thought it was absolutely dominating you. But that's going to be that's got to be a personal decision. It's not going to come out of God's word. Yeah. So anything that challenges, in terms of the advantages of it, what do you think some of the advantages of fasting are?
It helps with perspective. You start to realise that things which you thought were important or you didn't realise were
important. Yep. Yep, definitely. Definitely, good one. Puts things back in proper perspective, dethrones some of these things that have become too important to us. What other advantages might there be of fasting from...
Use the time for the thing.
Yep. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Good one. You just claim back loads of time. We're always saying we're so busy. I haven't got time to read my Bible. I haven't got time to pray. I haven't got time to. Well, actually, let's say you decide, you know, the first Thursday of every month, I'm not going to have lunch. I'll take my lunch break and I'm just going to go and sit in the corner with my Bible. Suddenly you've got time to read and pray. So, yeah, it redeems time. What else does fasting do? Seek first the kingdom of God, everything else will be added. Reminding you and glorifying God by saying, this is what really matters, God and his kingdom.
It could be training you for the hard times.
Definitely.
Otherwise, you might have a real bad situation for which you haven't tried your self-discipline just to see if you can get doing things in the little.
Yep. Absolutely. Yep. Training. Both in terms of self-control, because some sins are just sins. Murder's murder. There's no sort of halfway point there, really. Other things are degrees. So what's greed? Well, how many eclairs is it before it's greed? You know, one's okay, two, three, Andy Ashfold's standard day. By the time you get under four, five, is that greed? So if you learn how to... You never should have told us this. Learning, it's saying, right, I'm going to go without cake for a week. You know, you're not cutting off something bad, but you're preventing it becoming something more. And also you're training yourself to master your body. So when some temptations come up that are just straight bad, maybe lust or whatever, then you're the kind of person who's exercised spiritually beforehand. So yeah, discipline is huge, hugely important part of it. Exactly. That's dead right. And actually, that links with the 1 Corinthians 6 thing. Matt's already done it, really. But anything that's going to enslave us, it's not that we have to. You know, these things are good things: food, whatever, you know, internet, TV. Hey, cool. But they shouldn't enslave us. All sorts of reasons people fast in the Bible. The Jonah one is repentance at sin. So perhaps if you get really convicted of sin, then actually fasting, you know, is a right response as well as saying sorry to God. In Acts 13, they're praying for wisdom, basically, in decisions in terms of sending out missionaries. Acts 14, they're establishing churches, appointing missionaries, and they have spend a period of time praying and fasting. Matthew, the Jesus one, before he goes out on his great mission, preparation, really, probably the Reuben's one about, you know, discipline, learning to trust God. Jesus fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Esther has to do the impossible, go and do something that she should get executed for. So she asks for special prayer, a bit like the last two are pretty similar, really. It's an intensified form of prayer. I use this book quite a lot in preparation. John Piper's written a book called A Hunger for God. And he talks about the Koreans, South Korea. At one point he says this, the first Protestant church was planted in Korea, ever, in 1884. 100 years later, there were 30 churches. That's an average of 300 new churches a year, every year for 100 years. 300 churches planted every year for 100 years. Amazing growth. And this book's about 15 years old. At the end of the 20th century, evangelicals comprise about a third of the population of South Korea. Now, God has used many means to do this great work. One of them is not just of dynamic prayer, but of fasting prayer. In the Overseas Missionary Society, churches of more than 20,000 people have completed a 40-day fast, usually at one of their prayer houses in the mountains. And he goes on to tell the story of some of them, where they've set up particular sort of places up in the mountains, water and everything, where they just go and fast, no food for 40 days and 40 nights, praying for the mission in Korea. Extraordinary. Actually, I find it hard to go two meals. Now, those things aren't there to sort of guilt us. They're there. It's possible. God empowers us to fast. It may not be 40 days. We probably can't go off 40 days. But it is possible.